Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, good morning. Today, we come to the end of our journey through Kings. It is indeed the case. We are in 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 7, going through the end of chapter 25. And what we were looking at today is we were looking at the way that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came and conquered and began to rule over Judah, and then ultimately carried them off into captivity. So please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 7. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates.
Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done.
At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged.
And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging.
Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign.
And carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold.
He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained, even the poorest people of the land.
And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon.
And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war.
And the king of Babylon named Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah.
Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. But because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point that in Jerusalem and Judah, that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon.
And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it.
So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah.
On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land.
Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah.
But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him.
Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him.
They slaughtered the son of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put on the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon.
A on the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem.
And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down.
And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem.
And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the desert, deserters, who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile.
But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen.
And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the sand and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze of that. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service.
The fire pans also and the bowls, what was of gold the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver.
As for the two pillars, the one of sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight.
The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work.
And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold.
And from the city he took an officer who was then in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the camp, commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 16 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah.
And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land.
Nor were the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor.
Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Yohanan, the son of Kariah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, the Netophethite, and Jaazanah, the son of Maacathite.
And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you."
And in the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews of the Chaldeans who were with him at his. Then all the people, both small and great, captains of the horses, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of God.
And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison.
And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the 6 of the kings who were with him in Babylon.
So Jehoiachin put off his prison garment, and every day of his life he died making their lands and king's kingdom. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived.
And this is God's word. Well, last time we worked through the section of Kings which describes how Judah came to be under the authority and the rulership of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. The people of Judah had made Jehoahaz king when his father had died, even though he was not the oldest son of Josiah, which is interesting that the people made him king. We don't know why this was. There's no good explanation given in the text, but they made him king. And he only reigned 3 months and immediately returned to the evil which had marked the reigns of the kings that had come before his father. So you go back before Josiah and the kings that were before him, their reigns were marked by evil, idolatry, and wickedness. And he returned to that kind of a rulership, totally not following in the footsteps of his father. After 3 months, Pharaoh Necho came and captured him and carried him off to Egypt, and he lived out his days there, and he died there. And Pharaoh Necho made his older brother Eliakim king and changed his name to Jehoiakim. He's the one that we see show up later on in the end of the chapter 25. He also placed a tribute on Judah of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Jehoiakim complied with this and extracted even more from the people. And he built himself a grand palace using the funds that he had gathered from the people to build himself a wonderful house. And so he continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like his younger brother had. And for 3 years, he became servant to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He rebelled against Babylon. After 3 years, really at the same time that Babylon was going to war against Egypt. So it totally coincided with that. It appears that he was siding with the king of Egypt during this battle that he was having with the king of Babylon. And during this time, God sent all the nations that surrounded Judah in to attack Judah. So on top of dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, they were dealing with attacks coming from every side, from all the nations surrounding them. And God did this because his intent was to destroy it for the evil that they had done. Now, after Jehoiakim's death, Jehoiachin, his son, came to reign in his place, and we're now entering into a new era as Babylon has come to dominate the world at this time. I'm sorry, and I said Jehoiakim, it's Jehoiachin, who we see later on. Now, what do we learn about Egypt in verse 7? Of chapter 24. Babylon took them over. He was so weak, he couldn't really come out against anyone after this. He had really been devastated in his power. Most likely his army had mostly been decimated by the battle. Those that probably survived, was not uncommon for them to just wholesale slaughter their enemies to make them weak. So that may have been what happened. And what area does verse 7 tell us Babylon now ruled? Right. It's funny because this most likely, this reference to the Brook of Egypt is probably the Nile River, but it was a way of diminishing the enemies by making their waterways this weak little brook. And so we go from this brook up to this great river Euphrates, where our city is located. And so that's where Babylon was now ruling over that entire area. How old was Jehoiachin when he began to reign? And how long did he reign? 3 months. And we learn about his mother and grandfather in verse 8. And these references, what they do, you see these references time and again throughout Kings. They give us connections that we could look at genealogies, and we could see how people are connected to other people. They lend a real credibility to the story because these weren't just legendary names. These were people who actually had parents and descended from someone. And so if you had the genealogies that the Jews had, you could have seen how you were connected to these different people who lived. They kept very careful genealogies. We don't have all of those in the Bible, but those genealogies are things that they used all the time to track where land was and who owned what land and who belonged to what piece of territory. And what do we learn about Jehoiachin in verse 9? He did evil. So Jehoiachin's name, interestingly enough, means Yahweh has established. So even though he was a king that did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his name speaks of the fact that, God himself established Jehoiachin. What happened after only 3 months of Jehoiachin's evil reign? So after 3 months, not very long to reign over a people, Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. And what do we learn about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 11? Yeah, he actually came to this siege that was happening. And what did Jehoiachin do when Nebuchadnezzar showed up? He surrendered. Yeah. He basically turned himself over to Nebuchadnezzar and said, wow, Nebuchadnezzar's here. He's got this mighty army. There's no way we're getting out of this in any good state. So I'm just going to give myself up to him. And hopefully he'll have mercy on me. So what year of his reign was it that he was taken prisoner? The eighth year. So think about this. This means that how long had Jerusalem been under siege? Yeah, 7.5 years or 7 years and 9 months. I mean, it's a long time they had been under siege by Babylon. Now, in addition to the people he took captive, what else did Nebuchadnezzar carry off? Yeah, the treasures of the king's house. So that anything that would have been of value, this would have been like the golden shields, or in this case, the bronze shields, things that were of value would have been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time. Things that they could carry. Obviously, some things were too big to carry, like the Great Sea and the pillars and that kind of thing. But they carried off the things that they could carry that were treasures. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar do with the vessels of gold which were in the house of the Lord? Cut them in pieces. So this would have been things like the tables of showbread, which were of gold, the golden lampstands, which were of gold. These things would have been cut in pieces and carried off. Why does it say this little detail is important? What's it say in verse 13 that tells us this is important? Yeah, the Lord foretold it. So this is a fulfillment of something that God had said was going to happen. And he said this would happen when the people of Israel turned their backs on him and didn't worship him. And what does verse 14 tell us Nebuchadnezzar carried away? All Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men. Yep. All the craftsmen and the smiths. How many captives does it say he took? 10,000 captives. That is a lot of people being taken captive. Could be that this was the captivity where Daniel was carried off. We don't know. But obviously at some point in time, Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel and his friends to Babylon. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with Jehoiachin? He carried him away to Babylon. And he left in Judah. It's interesting, they left all the poorest people. The people who really weren't part of rulership, weren't leaders in the city, they were left to take care of the land. Now, in addition to Jehoiachin, what other four groups of people or individuals did he take captive?
The king's mother, his wives, his officials, and
the son. Yep. So the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men. How many men of valor did Nebuchadnezzar take captive? And how many craftsmen and metal workers were taken captive? So these captive men of valor, and along with the craftsmen and metal workers, they were all strong. They were all fit for war. And who did Nebuchadnezzar make king in place of Jehoiachin? His uncle Mattaniah. And what did he change his name to? Zedekiah. Now, the name Zedekiah is interesting because it means Yahweh has helped me gain my right. It's interesting how a king like Nebuchadnezzar would set up a puppet king and give him this kind of a name. I don't know if that was influenced by Mattaniah saying, could you give me this name? But he gave him this name. How old was Zedekiah when he began to reign? 21. And how long did he reign? Now, it's interesting because Zedekiah is the last king of Judah, and he's the younger brother of Jehoahaz. So they both had the same mother and the same father. Jehoahaz had reigned 3 months right after the death of King Josiah. He was the one who reigned immediately after Josiah and was carried off to Egypt. There had been 19 years and two kings passed since his brother ruled, which means he would have been 2 years old when his brother was taken captive and his father had died. What does verse 19 tell us about his reign? Yeah, he did what was evil. Now, according to verse 20, what is driving what's happening right now in Judah? The anger of the Lord. And what happened because of God's anger? Yeah. Cast him out of his presence. This is, you know, this is one of the things I, you know, you hear people talk about. People will say, well, you know, God actually, when a pagan person rejects God and says, I don't want God, ultimately that's what they get. They get what they want. They don't get away with not acknowledging him as God. But they don't get God. And this is what we see here, is we see God in his anger, casting them out from his presence. They didn't want God. They had turned their backs on God. They had rejected God. They had chosen all of the things of this world. They had chosen to worship all of the things of this world. They had chosen to follow the ways of the people around them rather than the ways of God. And so they were cast out from the presence of God. And what did Zedekiah do? He rebelled. And what happened to Zedekiah in Jerusalem because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar?
Nebuchadnezzar attacked
Jerusalem. Yeah. It says he attacked Jerusalem. He laid siege to it. And not only did he lay siege to it, but he had the time to build siege works all around it. So this was a, like, serious, we're coming after you, we're going to take your capital, we're not messing around, we're serious about this. This is a, we're not letting this go. And what year of Zedekiah's reign did this happen? Ninth year, in the 10th month of his reign. How long did the siege last? Till the 11th year. So according to verse 3, we're now in the 11th year, around the 4th month and the 9th day. The city of Jerusalem has basically been under siege for 1.5 years. It's interesting because earlier Jerusalem had been under siege for 8 years, and they had survived during that time. Now they're under siege for 1.5 years. And what are the conditions like in the city according to verse 3? There's no food. So for some reason, they're not able to grow food or get food or something in the city. Prior to this, during the 8-year siege, they obviously had been able to cultivate food. They had access to water. They were able to survive inside of Jerusalem, largely probably because Hezekiah had made a way to bring water into the city. But that, for whatever reason, was not working now. Now, summarize what you read in verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6 tell us what goes on here at this point in time, because there is no food and people are starving. They ran. They scattered. They got out of there. They actually headed towards the Jordan. They were headed towards the Jordan Valley. The Araba is, in some Bibles is translated, they headed towards the Rift Valley. That would have been the Jordan. Headed down towards the Dead Sea area. And so they were trying to get away. And the king, the Chaldeans pursued them, and what happened? They caught him, and what did they, and they brought him to where? Yeah, they brought him to Riblah. This is the same place that Jehoahaz, his older brother, had been captured by Pharaoh Necho. So he was captured at Riblah as he was trying to escape. Now Zedekiah is brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. Again, we're not exactly sure where Riblah is. There's some places that place it in a general area on a map, but archaeologically we've never uncovered it. We don't know exactly where it was. We do know where Hamath was. So it was in the land of Hamath, which is north of Lebanon in an area that we would call modern Syria. So it's kind of right in the middle of modern Syria. So somewhere in there was where Riblah was. That's where King Nebuchadnezzar was holding court. And so this is where the king of Egypt had 30 years earlier taken his brother captive. And what three things happened to Zedekiah here? Yeah. Yeah. No doubt that would have been. And the king is always, in these days, is almost always the kind of chief judge in that kind of a court. And so here we have the king of Babylon holding court, passing sentence. And Zedekiah had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he made it absolutely clear that this was not acceptable, and made it so that the last thing he saw was his sons being put to death. About a month after the capture of Zedekiah, what happened according to verses 8 through 10? Nebuzaradan came down.
He burned the city, basically.
Yeah, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house. All the great houses of the city were burned.
He burned down the walls.
Yeah, this goes back to the idea that they build siege works the whole way around Jerusalem. They were prepared to take out the walls. And so they used those siege works. They took down the walls surrounding Jerusalem. What did Nebuzaradan do with the rest of the people who were left in Jerusalem?
He carried them into exile.
And what did he do with the poorest in the land?
He left them.
You guys stay here and you take care of the land. Take care of the vines. Take care of plowing the fields. Plant grain. We're going to leave you alone. What did they do with the pillars of bronze and the stands of the Bronze Sea? Yeah, these were all things that were really too heavy for any, even a couple of guys to carry. I mean, the bronze, even the stands were several hundred pounds, so this would have been a lot of weight. And when we see them, they broke these things in pieces. What did they do with the vessels of bronze used in the service of the temple? They took it away. And this is actually different from the treasuries. the treasuries of the temple and the treasuries of the king's house, they would have had things that had been given as gifts to the temple, or things that had been given as that had been collected by the king. So those would have been easy things to carry away. But these were things that were allowed to remain at that point in time, so that they could continue to carry on their worship. Well, now these things were going to be carried away as well.
There was also a lot of vessels that were gold overlaid.
Yeah.
The chopping and burning them pulled the metals out.
Yeah.
They take that and leave all the wood.
Yeah, they didn't need the wood, so they were... Yeah. And so that's what you see they did with the gold and silver of the temple. They probably cut that all up, melted it down, carried away the gold and the silver. That's what they were intent on doing. They were gathering the wealth, really just plundering all of the wealth that was in Jerusalem, that was at the temple. You think about the temple, it was overlaid with gold. You know, all of these things were overlaid with gold. They say that if you do a mock-up of the temple, it's like this golden thing standing on this hill that from any area around, it was the highest point. You would have seen the light reflecting off of this golden temple that was standing there in Jerusalem. So what comment is made about the pillars and the sea and the stands of the temple in verse 16? It was beyond weight. And it actually says that earlier when Solomon was putting these things together, that the amount of bronze that was used in these things was uncountable. Like they had no idea exactly how much was used because it was just such a vast quantity. Now, verse 17 describes the pillars. How tall were they? So they're about 27 feet tall. And how tall was the capital on top of it? 3 cubits, which would have been about 4.5 feet. So we're talking these pillars with the capitals on top were over 30 feet tall. These are really big, tall pillars. And who did the captain of the guard take who were related to the temple? And who else? Yeah, the three keepers of the threshold. According to verse 19 and 20, what four groups of people did Nebuchadnezzar take to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah?
An officer in command of the war.
Yep.
5 men of the king's council. Secretary of the commander of the army.
Yeah, 60 men of the people. And the fact that he's calling out 60 men, the way that Israel and Judah were structured, is these were probably the elders of the people. These would have been the leaders of the different tribes and the different family groups. Since this was all part of Judah, this would have been different family groups. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with them? Killed them. Put them all to death at Riblah. Now Judah, at this point, almost all of its leadership has been completely destroyed. The leadership, those who could mount any kind of rebellion, who could pull the people together, those who were well known among the people, for the most part, were all put to death. And so Judah, at this point in time, is really a country that has been decimated. The leadership, any leadership that was at all available in Israel, has been carried off into exile. There's no more king. King after king who has followed the same pattern and done evil in the sight of the Lord have experienced the same results. This is what we call the definition of stupidity, right? Doing the same thing again and again and expecting a different result. They just did not understand. They didn't get it. They were going to always end up facing God's judgment. the people who follow God and do what he asks of them, these are the guys, like you look at Hezekiah's life, you look at Josiah's life, these guys experienced just really exciting lives, lives that were filled with daring to do great things for God. It's the followers of God, these guys who followed God and obeyed God, who saw miraculous blessings and provisions. So which life is a better life to live? The life of rebellion against God or the life following God? The life that's empty, repressive, filled with idolatry and facing God's wrath? Or the life which is committed to God and sees his miraculous provision and protection again and again? Which is the better life? And yet, even though they have these histories and they can see that God's blessing is clearly on those who follow him with all their heart, they just choose to rebel against God. And so the great thing is that not only is that the best life to live now, but it's the best life to live on into eternity. I mean, these guys who follow God, they still exist. They still stand in the presence of God today. But these last kings of Judah, they live for the world right here, right now, and the life they lived was empty and ultimately ended in disaster. Now, who did Nebuchadnezzar appoint as the governor of the land? Gedaliah. And when they heard Gedaliah was governor, what did the captains and their men do? Yep, they came to him and they gathered around him. They supported him. And what did Gedaliah tell them? Yeah. He's done what he's going to do. Now you can live in peace if you just serve him and do what he asked you to do. Now what happened in the seventh month according to verse 25? Yeah, he struck down Gedaliah. You know, here's the guy who represents Nebuchadnezzar in the land, so let's just mount one last rebellion against him. And so they come up against Gedaliah. And what did the people do after Nebuchadnezzar's governor had been killed? He go to Egypt. Run away. Hide. And now we return to a king which had previously been exiled. What happened to King Jehoiachin according to verse 27? So the king of Babylon frees him from prison. This is the 37th, imagine this, he's been in exile for 37 years. This is the 37th year of his exile. What did the king do with Jehoiachin? Yep, he gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. What do we learn about King Jehoiachin in verse 29?
Dined regularly at the king's table.
Yep. Yeah, he received an allowance. He didn't have to wear prison garments anymore. He was treated well. And what we see here in this little snapshot of Jehoiachin is, again, doesn't matter that God's people are in exile. God still is there watching out for his people. Now, Jehoiachin is certainly not an example of a God-fearing man. But this is just a picture of the fact that God's going to preserve his people. They are not forgotten. God continues to watch over them. He's gracious to them, providing for them even in the midst of exile. And in a very real way, I would say that we are coming into a time and a period where this is the kind of thing we're going to face today. Many of those who claim to be followers of Jesus today are really following the world. We have a lot of just absolutely horrific things going on by those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. It's heartbreaking. It's tragic. When major pastors are labeling verses they don't like as clobber verses, I'm sorry, that's just wrong. It's God's word. We don't get the choice of saying, I like this or I don't like this. It's not about us. It's about God calling us to reverence him, to honor him, to exalt him, and to revere what he has to say. And we've got pastors saying things like this and influencing just tens of thousands of people. And they talk about Jesus as a person who draws circles and not lines. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus is one who called people to repent. He told the people who came to him, talking about the people who had been slaughtered and their blood mixed with the pigs on the altar by one of the rulers. They said, well, what about these guys? What did they do? And Jesus says, what about them? Repent. What about the ones who were killed by the tower that fell on them in Siloam? Repent, or you're also going to perish. Jesus' point was not to draw circles and make them feel comfortable about themselves, but to call them to repentance, to call them to come into a relationship with himself. The rich young ruler came to him and he said, you know, well, Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And ultimately, Jesus calls him to go sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come follow him. It's not about keeping the law. It's about entering into a relationship with God. It's about being repentant of the things that are gods in our lives, the things that we idolize, the things that are far too important to us. For this guy, the law was more important to him than Jesus. He kept the letter of the law, but boy, he did not want to part with his riches. So again and again, we have this call to follow Jesus. And Jesus bids us to take up our cross and follow him. It's not just a simple matter of being inclusive. It's a matter of putting to death the things that would be barriers between us and God. We can clearly expect that just like in Israel's time when people turned their back on God and did what they felt was right in their own eyes, these churches that claim to be following Christ are going to face judgment. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. God will not tolerate it forever. And we will see the wrath of God be poured out, which is just critically important for us to be people who are diligent about clinging to God and his word. To follow him and to cultivate really a love for him by pursuing him and seeking him with all our hearts. I mean, this is one of the things that really sets the book of Kings apart from Chronicles. As we've gone through it, you've seen it again and again, how the book of Kings will kind of gloss over what someone did and really focus on what was in their heart. Josiah was a follower of God from his heart. Who cares what he did? This guy wasn't a follower of God from the heart, but look what happened to them. This other king over here was a follower of God from the heart, and look what God did for him. And so it's all been about very much the king, how the kings were either following God from the heart or they had turned away from God and faced his wrath. And it becomes really important for us to understand that this is the critically important aspect of the book of Kings. As Paul said in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And this is what Paul is essentially, says should characterize us as Christians. We shouldn't set our hope on riches. It's not going to rescue us. It's not going to save us. You can get all the money in the world, and if you don't have Jesus, you're going to die and suffer eternal wrath. What good's all that money when you're suffering the wrath of God for eternity? Riches, that's an uncertain hope. Instead, Paul calls us here to set our hope on God, who's the one who provides for us. He's calling us here to place our hope in God and in the kingdom that is to come. He calls us to store up a good foundation for the future and take hold of that which is truly life. That's the idea. It's like this isn't some potential life. This is true life. Paul isn't providing some maybe kind of thing. He's saying this is where your hope should lie. This is what you need to rely on. This is what you need to be seeking after. Life is found in God, and in God alone. It's not found in anything the world has to offer. The world offers us death. But Jesus bids us to come and follow him with all our hearts, to lay down our lives for the sake of his kingdom. And by laying down our lives, it's the way of the kingdom of God. It's the way to get life is to give up your life. The way to get wealth is to die to self. The way to have family is to turn to God in spite of what your family may say. It's always like the upside down kingdom. And so that's what we have before us. God is calling us to be a people that's different from the way that the world thinks. That's the thing that should characterize us. And may God grant us the grace to be a people completely committed to seeking God and his kingdom with all our strength and loving him with all our heart. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by asking God to grant us wisdom to know best how to seek him and love him with all our hearts. Next, let's pray that God would help us to remain faithful to him even while others are turning away and not following him. And finally, let's pray that God would grant us the opportunity to be light in the midst of the darkness of this world. Dear Heavenly Father, you promise that if we ask you for wisdom, you'll give it to us, and we need wisdom, Lord. We need wisdom to know best how to seek you. We need wisdom to know best how to love you and how to really stir up love in our hearts for you. So give us wisdom, Lord, for this, that we might be a people who are passionate in our pursuit of you. And Lord, help us to be captivated by you in such a way that we will remain faithful to you even when others are turning away, that we would be found faithful in the midst of those who are unfaithful, that you would grant us the opportunity to be light in the midst of this dark world. This world needs the light, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be that light, that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody here have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you? Back to that idea of relationship, which is, I think, one of the most underdeveloped theologies in the church. The best way I can characterize it is if you think of it as a circle. So this circle represents the family of God. And God's in the center, and you are called into that circle in salvation. You have a choice at that point. You are saved. You are part of God's family. You're one of his children. He's adopted you into his kingdom. Are you going to move towards God? Are you going to seek the Lord while he may be found? Or are you going to just stay content out here on the edges? What is it that you're going to do? Where is it that you're going to be found in the midst of this circle that is the family of God? And I think that that's one of the things that we've got to really grapple with as Christians, is what are we doing to cultivate in our heart a greater love for God? How are we moving towards God in relationship? Because this is the kind of thing where I find myself like spending like more time reading the Bible or listening to the Bible. I mean, today we have such great tools. We can listen to the Bible. We can listen to devotionals. We can do that while we're driving down the road. We can do that, you know, when I'm taking a shower, I'm listening to God's word. You know, I mean, I have it on. I'm listening to it. I'm hearing it. And then I'm reading it too. And so it's like, what are you doing to... And that doesn't make me any better than anyone else. It doesn't make you righteous to do those things. But what am I doing? What am I doing? Well, I'm trying to just really know God better. I'm always wanting to know him, and by knowing him, be shaped by that relationship. The picture of a marriage is often the picture that the Bible uses when it talks about Jesus and his bride. It talks about this whole idea of there's this marriage relationship between the church and Christ. And so I like to rely on that relationship between my wife and myself to think in terms of what is my relationship with Christ. When I know something isn't pleasing to my wife or is pleasing to my wife, it actually shapes what I will do or won't do. It begins to shape the decisions I make, the things that I do. And I would bet it's the same way for her, I would guess. But we become shaped by the person that we love. And the more that we love that person, the more those actions are shaped by that relationship. And so when David talks about loving the law of God, well, why does he talk about loving the law of God that's like honey and like gold and all of this stuff? Because he's come to love God. Like, so he sees those things as expressions of God's heart for his people. And so doing those things isn't something that he looks at and goes, oh, gotta go do that today. No, it's not the attitude at all. It's like, wow, I get to do this. Like, I get to do this, and it's, and I know that this is pleasing to God because he said that this is the things that are pleasing to him. And so David becomes this guy after God's own heart, because what he wanted was, he wanted to do the things that were pleasing to God because he loved God. He had a passion for God. And so, does that mean David never messed up? And that's one of the things that's great about David, is he did mess up. I mean, that's one of the things that's beautiful about the story, is that he's this guy who just was undaunted in running to God. I mean, every time you see him like messing up, what does he do? He goes to God and he repents. Or if he messes up, he like is going to face judgment. What's he? God says you could be in the hand of your enemies, you could be in the hand of this other thing, or you could be in the hand of God. Put me in the hand of God. I want you, God. I want you to be my judge. This is the consistent cry of David's heart. Why would David do that? Well, David did that because deep in his heart, he trusted God more than anyone else. When he's being chased by Saul, his response to people who are saying, hey, Saul's right here, take him out. It's like, no, who am I to lift my hand against God's anointed? God anointed that guy. What are you guys talking about? Why would I hate God's anointed? Why would I lift my hand against God's anointed? That was the issue for David. He looks at him and goes, that's God's anointed man. I can't do that. Are you kidding me? I love what God loves. I love that guy. I don't like that he's chasing me and wanting to kill me. That's not fun. But I'm not going to do anything against him. God will take care of it. Vengeance is God's. He'll take care of it. Totally trust in God. You just see this thing characterizes David and you go, oh, you start to get a little bit of insight into like, oh, so this is what it means to love God. This is someone who is intent on just doing the things that he knows from deep in his heart are pleasing to God. But it flows out of his heart. It flows out of this cultivated love for God that causes him to move in that direction. And I like to say the thing that needs to drive the engine of our life down the road has got to be a heart for God. It's got to be a love for God. Like, the actions need to flow out of that. And so you've got to go, okay, well, how do I get that? Well, it's relationship enhancing activities with our Lord. That's what I call it. It's reading your Bible. It's meditating on God's Word. It's singing songs. It's going to God and praying. The older I get, the more I pray. I just do. Find myself praying for all kinds of things. And that's because I'm trying to bring my... I just want to rely on God. I want to rely on God to watch over and protect my family, to give us safety on the roads, to bless our time together. I mean, it's just, what are we doing to move into embracing that relationship? You're in the circle. How are you moving towards the center? What are you doing to move towards that center, towards God? So, I know it's way more than what you were asking about.
Yeah. So I want to ask a prayer for my dad. So last
Monday, he went to the ER. He was, the brother and his family were visiting. He thought maybe it was food poisoning because they went to an all-you-eat sushi. But he was the only one who had just, like, extreme stomach pain and vomiting. So kept him overnight, and they couldn't really diagnose anything. They were thinking maybe something in his pancreas, could be gallstones. So they didn't give him any pain relievers other than just, I guess it's seen him in a fit at home. So.
Wow.
Anyway, he's still, I don't know if he's gotten an appointment yet with his primary care because it was the Thanksgiving holiday. So just wanted to pray just for a diagnosis and just for relief for him as well. So,
is he still having the stomach pain?
I don't know. I talked to them on Thanksgiving, but he was upstairs. So I don't even know if he was eating anything.
And it still didn't relieve the pain.
Wow.
So, he was concerned, but this time last year, he was doing the heart surgery thing. He was afraid that if they're linked, they're probably not.
No, I don't think that there's any correlation.
But he still has that. I want to go back to, it's all the heart.
Yeah, my dad's like, I mean, he's never been to the hospital other than for his bypass, so he's just like not wanting to be anywhere near there. And even when he is, he just gets scared or anxious because he just doesn't want to be left alone. Like my mom pretty much has to insist on being there. So anyway, he thinks that there's some relation, but I think it's two separate things.
Mm-hmm. It's called getting older. Unfortunately, right? Okay, well, we'll be praying for him. We'll pray that the doctors will have wisdom to be able to figure out what's wrong. Anyone else? Yeah. We have fighter verses? I know this is really, really long verse this week, right, guys? Just so long. I bet it was hard for you guys to memorize this one. Okay, are you ready?
Romans 10:17. So the age comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17.
All right. Good job, you guys. All right. Anyone else? Any birthdays this week?
Jonathan.
Yeah. Well, they sang to me last week.
Oh, yeah. Jonathan's birthday is on Tuesday.
All right. Wow.
I know.
Jonathan, we're going to sing happy birthday to you, buddy. All right. Any other birthdays this week? All right, let's sing happy birthday to Jonathan.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jonathan. Happy birthday to you.
So we have a bunch of tracts that we will have with us on Saturday. Those of you who want to come out and help out, part of it's the Parade of Lights, and I feel like we're going to be there sharing the light of the gospel. The tracts are Christmas cash. They have our church information on them as well. But there's one that has Santa on it, one that has the wise men on it, and we'll be handing those out, and they have the gospel message on the back. And the goal is just to remind people why we're here and what we're gathered for and what Christmas season is all about, and hopefully maybe encourage some people to go to church, get back into church. One of the tragic outcomes of the pandemic has been a dramatic drop in church attendance, with the result of people stopping going and not returning. And so it's a good time to be reminding people to get back to church, return to church, and get back involved in the church. So just want to encourage you guys. We have several thousand of these tracts, so we have plenty. We'll be able to hand them out to all kinds of people along the parade route. And just would encourage you to come out and join us and help us as we try to be a light to our town here, Tracy, and share the good news about Jesus and the Christmas season.
So. Do you have candy to go with them?
What's that?
Do you have candy to go with them this time?
I don't currently, but we could probably. I'll contact the person. I think we can hand out candy as long as it's individually wrapped. So I'll contact her and ask her about that.
That makes a big difference. I think it keeps people from throwing them away right away. They keep it longer and look at it. There's more chance of it being read. So.
All right. So.
Is there like a banner or something that's hung off the truck to let people know it's from Living Water?
We have magnets that we will attach to the side of your truck that stick to metal. We don't have we have...
That's what he asked, if we had some kind of banner.
We don't have a banner.
Also, just another detail, if when we were in it before, we dressed red, white, and blue, so we dressed Christmas green and red, and our family has Santa hats, but also at Lowe's or somewhere, they have those light-up necklaces and underwear, if you're running around passing out that. So...
And dress warm.
And dress festively.
And dress warm. Layers are good. So.
No, I'll have the heater on in the truck. For people to come in and out.
If you're walking the parade, you're probably going to be, wear a jacket, you'll be warm enough. But
yeah. What's that? It starts up on, let's say, it starts up on, 9th Street. No. Yeah, I think it's 9th Street.
There's a map that's included.
But, and then it goes over to Central? Is it Central?
Central's the middle one.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And then, so it goes over to Central, and then it goes down to 6th. So.
Does it not go down 10th?
Is it maybe a mile?
Maybe it's 10th. Maybe it's 10th.
10th is the one that has all the restaurants.
Okay, so maybe it goes down 10th and then goes to Central and then goes to 6th.
Down to 6th.
Yeah. 6th is the end.
Right. 6th is the transit station.
Yeah. So there's probably a mile. Maybe a little more than that. Can't be much more than that. So, anyway. Anything else? Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Be the shelter above you, the tower around you, the rock beneath you, all your days until Jesus comes. Go in peace.